We are looking at John chapter 19 this morning. John chapter 19, and I don't have a PowerPoint. Mark has put a few verses on the board for me, but I just want you to be able just to kind of sit back and be ministered to by the word of the Lord this morning. John chapter 19, we're really just looking at three verses, beginning in verse 25 through verse 27. So let's read this together. And the word of the Lord says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." You know, one of the things, especially for new mothers who are mothers of young children, there's something very common that happens. And that is this kind of sense of, my identity has been completely wrapped up in my kids. I think most mothers have probably felt that, unless they're just incredibly selfish, which they are out there. But I don't think any mother in this room would not admit that they have felt that tension, that that they feel like their entire lives revolves around their children, and their own sense of identity has been lost. You know, before you were involved in social groups, you were involved at work, you were involved in all of this, and now your life revolves around a child that depends on you for absolutely everything. Your entire life revolves around them. There's a lost freedom. You once had freedom to do whatever you want, and you don't have that freedom anymore. Your day is filled with what I've called before monkey work. You know what monkey work is? Monkey work is when you finish the dishes and then you turn around and do something else and you come back and somehow the sink is full again. Have you ever experienced that? Sure you have. That's what we call in my house monkey work. It's just work over and over and over. You have to do the same thing over and over and over and over again, day out, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. And especially when you compare yourself, we're in the age of social media where everybody puts their best foot forward on social media. And so you see on social media these posts of these quote unquote perfect mothers. You know, they've always got this perfect buffet of dinner spread before their family, and they take pictures and they take all the pictures of their kids who are smiling, so pretty and in the nice clothing and all this stuff. And what you don't see is everything they had to go through to get to that picture. I don't know about you, but my kids, we have pictures of them literally pulling each other's hair. It would take us about 15 pictures to get one good one. And so you have this sense of everything is just revolves around this other person, and there's this loss of freedom, this loss of identity. And what you're tapping into is a real need. A real need. That's to feel that way is not selfish. To feel that way is not something that reflects poorly on you. You're tapping into a real need there, a need that I believe is answered in this text. Now, we'll have to spend just a little bit of time with it, but it won't be much time to see what I'm talking about. And so John 19, 25 through 27 is a fascinating text, absolutely fascinating. Christ is literally dying on the cross, literally in the midst of dying. In fact, given the fact that the ladies were able to approach him so closely, this is likely at a later stage in the crucifixion. In fact, at this part, it might actually be dark. We don't know. It's kind of hard to put some of the chronology together. But at this point, it might actually be during the darkness that Mary has been able to come this close with the other ladies. There's a little confusion. Not exactly sure how to read it. Are there three ladies there or are there four? We're not exactly sure, so I'll just let you make that decision for yourself. But the soldiers are gambling. They are playing for Jesus' garment, and they're doing this right in front of the women. They really don't care. All the men and the religious leaders by this point would have left. They would have been preparing for Passover. I imagine by this time, the darkness has likely caused some fear in them. We don't know all of that. But all of this is happening right before Mary. And this saying, "Behold your mother, behold your son," is one of the seven very famous sayings of Christ from the cross. Some people say it is a saying of intercession. Others say it's a saying of affection. But I think there's a lot more here than just that. And that's what we're going to look at. The question we have to ask is, theologically, why did John include this? What does he want us to know by including this? What does he want us to see? And so that is what we want to look at this morning. What does this tell us about life in the church, and how does this instruct us in the Christian life? And so what we're going to see is that Christ's redemption, his being on the cross, his dying on the cross, it does not change the natural relationships of life. It doesn't do that. Your mom is still your mom. Your dad is still your dad. Your kids are still your kids. But it does radically redefine them. It does radically redefine those roles and reposition those roles so that they are now defined by the kingdom and not by our own ideas or by our own worldly preferences. And so Christ's redemption does not remove those roles, but it does radically redefine them. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And so just two points we want to make. Number one is that Christ's redemption redefines Mary's identity. It redefines Mary's identity. Look at verse 26. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he says to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now, there's a lot of ideas about what's happening here, a lot of symbolic ideas, a lot of interpretations that involve allegory and stuff like that. We're not going to go there. I don't see any of that stuff there. But I can't help but to notice what a touching scene this is, that Christ is literally dying on the cross. In fact, if you know historically what all crucifixion involved, he would have had to lift himself up on his nail skewered legs. He would have had to raise himself up to catch just enough of a breath to say this. And to me, that speaks volumes of the value that Christ placed on his mother. Now, we're not going to take that to Catholic, Roman Catholic extremes. But I do think sometimes in our desire to not be Roman Catholic, sometimes we forget that there is a due honor that should be placed on Mary just for the role that she played in redemption. And Christ sees that. He on the cross, he cares for the needs of his mother. And in redemption, Christ is concerned about our emotional needs, our social needs, our physical needs. That is just as much part of redemption as anything else. That doesn't mean that they're all met in the present. Right now, we're in the already portion. We're in the wilderness. We are not in the promised land. But all of those things will be met in the glorification, in the glory of the kingdom. And so he says to her, "Woman," and by the way, I've never called my mother that. I've been tempted to a couple of times, and then I remembered past times when I said other things, and I decided that was not a good idea. Roxanne has also taught me that is not a good idea, by the way. And I'm sure many of you out there, men, have been taught by your wives that it's not a good idea to call her that. But I want you to understand that this is not, the translation doesn't carry over very well. So it is correct. He does say woman, but this is a term of affection. It is a term of endearment. And the English translation, especially literal, which is kind of the kind of translations I prefer, they don't capture the sense of it very well. So he is addressing her as something like we might say, dear lady, or my beloved, or something like that. He's addressing her in this respectful and affectionate term. And what's interesting is that it goes back to John chapter 2. Mary really only shows up a couple of times in John. She shows up at the beginning, she shows up at the end. And in both times, what Christ says to her, he addresses her first with this term, woman. And there in John chapter 2, she comes to him and she presses a need upon him. They have ran out of wine and we have a problem. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. It's kind of a strange answer. Very strange. And the whole point, I think what's happening here is that by the fact that he says, my hour has not yet come. In other words, Mary, your needs, it's not the time for me to actually meet them yet. Now, Mary is thinking immediate. She's thinking there's no wine. Socially, this is very embarrassing for the family. It is a dishonor. And in an honor-shame community, this is a really bad thing. This would haunt them forever. And so this is actually a really big problem. And she comes to Jesus and she's addressing him in that way that, do you understand how embarrassing, how shameful this is for us? He says, woman, it's not my time yet. My hour has not yet come. And you ask, okay, well, what is this hour? Well, John chapter 17, just turn back a page or two. In verse 1, as he is preparing to die on the cross in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. And you see now, hanging on the cross, he looks out and he sees his mother and one of the very disciples who was there, and we'll talk about him in a minute, but one of the very disciples who was there at Cana at the wedding. And now that his hour has come, now the time has come so that he is now there to meet her need. Now the hour has come so that he is providing for her all of her needs to take away her shame, to take away her sin. Now is the time for Christ to meet all of her needs, not just the immediate. Christ, as the Son of Mary, merely the Son of Mary, could not provide anything for her. But Christ, as the suffering Son of God, Christ, the crucified Messiah, can provide everything for her. And so the hour has come to do that. And it radically redefines her. He has given her everything she needs and then some. And Mary's relationship, as a result, Mary's relationship with him is going to be radically changed. Radically changed. No longer does Christ submit to her as his parental authority, but she submits to him as her Lord and ultimate authority. No longer is he her son primarily, but he is now her Lord and her God. Of course, he always was. She is no longer his mother, but she is also and primarily his disciple. And that radically changes every relationship that she has with him. It does not historically change the fact that she is his mother. That does not change. The natural relationship is still there, but it is radically redefined. It is radically transformed, and it is radically renewed. Her primary responsibility to him now is not to be a mother, but her primary responsibility is to be his disciple. And that is her primary identity. It changes her identity among all the others. The very last time we see Mary, to my knowledge, is in Acts chapter 1, where all the church is gathered together and they are praying together. And we see, for instance, in verse 13 in Acts chapter 1, it says that all the disciples are gathered together, all of the apostles, when they had entered, they were in the upper room. You see that Peter and John and James and all the others were there. And go ahead and skip to verse 14. And with these, one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and watch this, and his brothers. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ had appeared to his brothers too, and that they became believers. They were not believers before the resurrection. Now, all of a sudden, they are. Why is that? Because Paul explains that to us. Christ did not give up on those natural relationships, those of his stepbrothers. Or half-brothers, I think is the right term. He did not give up on them in those natural relationships. He appeared to them as well, and their identities were radically changed as well because they became believers. And I want you to notice, she's not elevated among the apostles. In fact, she's the last one mentioned. And after Acts chapter 1, to my knowledge, she's never mentioned again, except in vague terms like the seed of a woman and that kind of thing, which really more refers to Eve and that theology than anything. And so she's not elevated. Her entire identity becomes wrapped up in the priorities of the kingdom. And we've seen that before, haven't we? In Matthew, for example, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. For time, I won't read the whole thing. But you may remember when we studied it before that his Mary and all of her other sons and sisters came and were trying to convince him to come out. They were concerned about the shame he was bringing on the family. And Jesus says in verse 49, he says, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he says in verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In fact, in our study of Matthew in chapter 19, toward the end, we're going to be coming to this in a couple of weeks where he says that everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, children or farms, for my name's sake, will receive 100 times as much, inherit, and will inherit eternal life. So the family is redefined so that the family becomes part of the bigger family, becomes part of the kingdom of God. And so there's a radical redefinition, repositioning. Our primary identity, beloved, is no longer the roles that we fill. Our primary identity is no longer the work that we do, whether it be work of national, international importance, or whether it be monkey work. Our work is no longer, we're no longer identified as that, but we are identified as Christ disciples. And our primary identity comes from him, not from what we do, not from what we've done. We are defined by our role in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And watch this, this is so important. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, whether that be God's law, as Paul is mentioning here, or whether it be the laws that we have set up for ourselves in our homes, whatever law it is, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends upon faith. I want to leave that verse up for a moment because, ladies, I want you to look at that and understand that your righteousness comes from Christ, not the chores you get done during the day. Your righteousness comes from Christ. You can rest in him. And part of Paul's argument in Philippians is that what Christ has begun, he will finish. I've known mothers who cannot, who will not sleep until they feel like they've quote unquote done enough around the house, with the kids, with dinner, with this or that, all that on top of working a full-time job most of the time today. And I've known mothers who refuse to go to sleep, who wear themselves ragged so that they can keep their law that they've set up for themselves. And ladies, you don't have to do that. You can rest in Christ and in his righteousness. Your righteousness comes from him. Come to Christ and he will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And you can rest in the assurance that you have Christ's righteousness and you don't have to work for your own. You will wear yourself out doing that. And many people have, especially trying to be that perfect mom that you see on Facebook. Don't believe that. Social media is such a lie. Do you know that? Whether it's familial, whether it's us putting our best foot forward, whether it's the drama that people play out on social media, and yes, even the politics, it's all a lie. Social media is a lie. Don't believe it. Don't believe a word of it. And so it redefines her identity, and then finally it redefines her priorities. Look back at John chapter 19 again, verse 27. And then he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, he's not saying this to Mary, but he's saying this to another disciple. He's saying it to this enigmatic disciple whom Jesus loved. And you wonder, well, who is that? Well, I'm not going to give you all the arguments, but basically we find out in chapter 21 that the disciple whom Jesus loved is actually the apostle John. He never refers to himself by first name throughout his gospel. He always refers to himself as that disciple or that other disciple or something like that. You will not find John's name in the book, not the apostle. And so that's who we're referring to here. He sees John and he remained when everyone else, others fled. And what's the meaning of this command? Again, some people will look at this and they'll see something symbolic or allegorical here or something like that. I don't think you have to do that. Because historically, looking at it historically, what happens is that, yes, even slaves, and yes, even crucifixion victims, before they were executed, they were allowed to get their affairs in order. They were allowed to list out all their property and list out a will. Now, a lot of times the Romans would use that to seize that property and seize their stuff, but they were allowed to do that. But because of the way that Jesus' trial went and because of how fast it was, more than likely he was not given an opportunity to do this. And as the oldest brother, you need to understand, Mary is probably pushing 50, 55 by this time. And as the oldest brother, she's probably widowed. And it would have been Jesus' responsibility to look after and take care of his mother as the oldest brother of the house. And And he would have passed that on most likely to a younger brother, perhaps James or Judas or one of those. But he didn't have time to do that. And so historically, most likely, this is reflecting his taking care of that responsibility from the cross. That he is essentially telling John, I want you to adopt my mother. And this actually is an adoption kind of declaration that people would give during that time. We have record of that. But again, we have to ask, okay, historically, that's interesting. But theologically, why is John including it? Why does John want us to see this? What's the meaning of this command? Why did John include it? Jesus is naturally thinking of his human responsibilities as he's dying. He's naturally thinking of his mother. And so he tells John again, while dying on the cross, pulling himself up to get one little gasp of air so he will have just enough breath to say, behold your mother to the disciple. And by the way, the disciple does this. The rest of the verse, from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. He tells John from the cross to take her in and see to her needs. And again, the point here is not symbolic. It's not allegorical. In fact, as I said, after Acts chapter 1, Mary is never mentioned again. We don't ever see her again. But from the cross, and this is important for us, what does this mean? From the cross, Jesus tells his disciple that I want you to care about the things that I care about. That the very one, his mother, she was on his mind while he was on the cross, and there is John standing there, and he says, I want you to take care of my mother. The one who is on Jesus' mind on the cross, he tells his disciple that I want you to see to this. And what an incredible picture of the priorities of a disciple. That our priorities as a disciple of Christ is no longer what we care about. It's no longer what we deem important, but the kingdom radically redefines our priorities so that the things that Jesus cares about, those are now the things that I care about. Jesus's priorities from the cross are now the things that are to be my priorities, are to be the things that I find important. The disciple is called to be about the kingdom of God, not our kingdoms of sand. And this text presents a perfect picture of biblical sanctification. Because on the one hand, he tells his mother, Mother, behold your son, your needs, your shame, everything that you are worried about, that is taken care of. You can rest in Christ. But on the other hand, he tells his other disciple that the things I care about, the things that are important to me, I am passing that to you to see to. They now become your responsibilities. And what a perfect picture of biblical sanctification that on the one hand, all holiness begins with the fact that we recognize that in and of ourselves, we cannot be holy. And so we rest in Christ. We rest in his holiness. We rest in his righteousness. But on the other hand, that does not excuse us from our responsibilities in Christ. So that now his priorities are our priorities. His kingdom objectives are our objectives. And we strive to pursue his kingdom with all the strength that he gives us. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, to pursue his kingdom and to do his physical acts on the earth, to do his work. This is what defines and determines our priorities in every aspect of life. And yes, in parenting, this is what defines our priorities. God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is what defines the priorities of our marriage. It's what defines the priorities of our children. Beloved, our goal is not to raise good kids. There's going to be a lot of good kids in hell. Our goal is not to raise good kids. Our goal, our priority is to shepherd them above all other priorities so that they understand and they need and they come to their Savior and that they become godly children. It's to shepherd their hearts so that they understand that they are sinners and they need Christ just like we do, just like we are. And this is the priority that shapes all other priorities. Endeavor to make the gospel center in our homes. Endeavor to make the glory of God the priority of our homes. So how can you do that? Just very quickly. Number one, you need to be walking in the Spirit. You need to be walking in Christ. You need to be sanctified yourself. You need to be constantly in the Word. You need to be constantly communing with God. But number two, parent, you are the first repenter in the home. You are the first repenter. I've heard parents who say that my word is the law and what I say goes, and even if I'm wrong, I'm not wrong. I've heard parents say that. And beloved, that is the last thing you want to teach your kids. Basically, you're teaching them your God if you're teaching them that. I mean, you have to be. If you're never wrong, then you're God, right? If you're the one who establishes the law, you're God. And that's what you're teaching your kids. You don't want to teach that because their idea of God is going to come from you. And you don't want that. So parents, don't be afraid to admit to your children that you were wrong. They should see you repenting often, often. One thing that Hannah said to me, listen, I've made a lot of mistakes as a parent. I'm no model to follow in all of my failures. But you know, one thing Hannah told me, actually she just told me this a couple weeks ago. She said, you know, one thing I've always loved about you is when you were wrong, you always came to me and asked me to forgive you. And even as a 20-year-old kid, she saw that daddy is a sinner too. And that daddy needed forgiveness, not just from God, but from her. And she said she always loved that. Number three, make the Lord's Day a priority. Make the Lord's Day a priority. The Lord's Day should be the reason why you skip everything else. Amen? And by the way, don't just make it a priority. Make it a good day. Make it a good day. You know, sadly for a lot of families, going to church is one of the most stressful parts of the week. You know? And I understand that pressure, but you know, set out the outfit Saturday night. Go through all of that hoopla on Saturday night. Be ready on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is a great day to go get donuts for your kids. And by the way, it's a great day to go get donuts for your husbands as well. Sunday is a wonderful day to take a Sunday afternoon nap, to relax, to let everybody just have a free day. And by the way, if you're dieting, Sunday is not the day to count calories. Feast in the Lord. It's okay. You got the rest of the week to do that. Yeah, I'm looking at you. So Sunday's not the day for that. Sunday is the day to rejoice in the Lord. Amen? Make it a great day. You know, maybe Sunday is the day that mom cooks the feast, or maybe Sunday is the day that you go out to eat. But whatever you do, make it great. Make sure your kids know that there is something about Sunday that is different. There is something about the Lord's Day, and they may be too young to understand it, but they know there's something about the Lord's Day that is different. Just make it a great day. Don't just make it a priority. Make it fun. Make it a great day. And finally, guys, make the gospel concrete. This is a danger that kids being raised in church, this is a danger that they know all the answers, but they haven't really applied it. If you ask them the gospel, they can give you all the abstract answers, but they haven't really connected it to themselves. Make the gospel concrete. Whenever they inevitably sin in the house and you have to punish them, and whatever punishment that entails, if you spank them, if you give them a timeout, whatever it is, don't just spank them. Don't just give them a timeout, but explain to them what you just did. That's what the Bible calls sin. And the reason why I'm making it uncomfortable for you is because I want you to understand that sin is against God. And I want you to understand that your sin deserves punishment, but Jesus died on the cross for you. Connect those dots for them so that it becomes real. It's not just abstract answers, but it becomes real. And they start to make those actual connections to their lives. How many people do you know who have said, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, and yet that's about as far as it goes. They can't actually point to anything. Well, I don't lie. I haven't cheated. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Oh yeah, they'll admit they're a sinner all day long, but they won't actually admit to any sin. You ever meet someone like that? Make it concrete. Show them in those concrete examples, this is sin. And that's what Jesus died for. And the way I'm punishing you right now, I'm punishing you so that you will feel a little bit of pain right now, so that you don't feel eternal pain from the wrath of God later on in your life after you die. Now, I'm not saying you got to lay all that on them when they're 4 years old. I'm not saying that. You know, age appropriate, but make it concrete. You know what I'm saying, right? Make it concrete. Give them concrete examples. And so those are a few things you can do to make the home gospel-centered in your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to understand you're accountable for your sins. And yet Christ died on the cross for you so that you can be forgiven. And I pray that you're here this morning, and perhaps you're here seeking. Maybe you're just here visiting mom. But in the process, you're beginning to say, you know, I've always kind of held to this, but it's always been kind of an abstract thing. It's never been real for me. It needs to be real for you. Hell is going to be filled with a lot of good kids. Hell is going to be filled with a lot of honor students. Hell is going to be filled with a lot of rich people and poor people. Hell is going to be filled with a lot of successful people. Hell is going to be filled with people just like us. And the only difference is whether or not we know Christ as our Savior. That's the only difference. So if you have any questions, will you please come? Will you please find out how you can know Christ? Our Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this time. Lord, I ask that you will be with those who are here this morning. I pray that, Lord, I thank you that you have sustained my voice. I thank you that you have enabled us to get through this time. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is in need of counsel, in need of prayer, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Let's stand this morning and let's just sing a verse of this song. And if you do have a need, I do invite you to come to the front. If you want to pray, if you want to receive Christ, if you have received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism, maybe you want to join the church, or maybe you just want counsel, whatever it is, we invite you to come. Let's sing together.